It is time for us to begin. The bell has rung. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have given us. We are thankful for every Lord's Day that we have the privilege to enjoy, to be together. First of all, to give you honor and praise as you deserve. We're so mindful of your greatness, your power and strength, and also the great love that you have for us. We appreciate so much that in all of your greatness that you care for us, that you think about us, you have gone to such great lengths to secure our salvation. We pray that we'll always be thankful for that, be appreciative of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who gave up the riches of heaven, was made poor so that we could be rich. And we pray that we'll always praise not only you, but the Son, and that we'll always do our very best to tell as many people as we can about the great sacrifice that he made on behalf of mankind. We're thankful for this local church and for the truth that it stands for. We're thankful for the elders that oversee this flock, and we pray that you'll continue to be with them and the work that they do. We're thankful for each and every member here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll bless each family represented here. Help all of us to be the kind of husbands and wives that we ought to be. We pray that you'll be with all of the homes, the children growing up in these homes. We pray that you will bless all of them. We continue to pray for Christians all over the world, that you will be with them and help all of us to let our light shine, that we might be a good example all over the world for those who are outside the body of Christ, that we might live in such a way that will cause interest from them, that we might have the boldness to preach your word when we have the opportunity, and that souls will be saved. We pray this morning particularly for the Kent's family and Henry family. We pray that you will be with them, the passing of our good brother Dave. We're so thankful for the hope that you give us in distressing times like this. We know that there is indeed a better place for those who die in the Lord, and we are certainly thankful for that. Help us to be an encouragement to them in any way we can during this difficult time. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all of those who are struggling at this time physically, or especially those who might be struggling spiritually. We pray that they will make up in their mind to return to the Lord and to be faithful with all their heart, that they'll do so before it's too late. Be with us throughout this day. Pray that our minds will be focused on spiritual things, on your word, that we'll plan to make application of that word as we learn it and apply it to our lives, and that we'll grow thereby. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter, we're at chapter 8, just starting chapter 8. And so we have seen in chapter 7 especially an emphasis on the high priesthood of Christ. And really, the first seven chapters with leading in that direction, the whole thing, of course, is emphasizing the superiority of Christ. And that has been the basis of it all. So when we get to chapter 8, you notice it says, now the point in what we are saying is this. And some different translations will use different words there. I think the King James uses the word some. This is the sum of the things we've been saying. More modern translations, the ESV just says point. Some will use the word main. Point. This is the main point. I think at least one translation uses the word chief point. And I think, but the idea that this is the main point, I think probably is the best description of what he's trying to say here. That in these first seven chapters, this is really what he has been doing, an exaltation of Christ, and especially doing that by way of, first of all, his priesthood, but also his kingship as well. And so when you What can we take away from the first seven chapters with regard to Christ? We know his great character, his deity has been emphasized, but again, he is both king and priest, is the thing that really should be planted in our minds, which makes him superior to anything that you see under the Aaronic dispensation. And say, or priesthood rather. So he says, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, and then he says, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, referring, of course, to God. But as you think about that, we have been emphasizing that he's leaned heavily on Psalms 110 at verse 4. And so now, actually, what he quotes there is Psalms 110, verse 1. And that emphasizes the kingship of Christ. And so when you read this, you see those two concepts together. We have such a high priest, and so emphasizing the priesthood, and then one seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and that points to his kingship. And we've seen that from the beginning. Look back over at in chapter 1 and at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, the third verse, says he is the radiance of the glory of God. And you remember all of that, what a great description that is, really emphasizing the deity of Christ. But he says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Then he says, after making purification for sins, that's his priesthood. He did that, of course, on the cross. And then it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's his kingship. You look at verse 13, it says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's his kingship. Look over at in Hebrews chapter 10, and he'll continue to emphasize that. In Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 12, it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. That's his priesthood, right? And then he says not only that, but then he sat down at the right hand of God. And so, again, his kingship. And look over at chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 2. Familiar with this verse? It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So you see there, again, the priesthood and also a reference to the cross and then his kingship seated at the right hand of God. You can get out of concordance. That the idea of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is something that is frequently found in the New Testament. And it points to, again, his kingship, his authority, and the honor that he has. Whenever you think about kings, they're sitting on their throne. That was a position of power. And so and it's not just kings. You see that with teachers sitting in scripture, teaching a position of honor. And you see that almost all the time. The only exception, which is kind of interesting, is when Stephen died. And you remember he looked into heaven and saw the Lord. And in that one passage, I believe it's the only passage that talks about that sort of thing with regard to Jesus, where he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So very interesting. Many people think that just sort of symbolically, of course, is Jesus showing the respect to Stephen. He was the very first Christian martyr, the very first one to die for Christ. And it's almost as if we get the picture of when he looks into heaven, Jesus stands up. And not in any kind of reverent way or anything like that, of course. Jesus is the king. But just to show the appreciation and, what Stephen was doing, giving his life, the first one to give his life for Christ. And so you see Jesus rising and standing when he looks up into heaven. But, we'll be dogmatic about any of that. But it's very interesting. Jesus at the throne of God, he's always seated at the right hand of God, except for that one situation with Stephen when he's standing. But that was a position of honor, sitting on a throne. And so the point of it is, as we go back to Hebrews, is he begins this chapter by saying, now this is the chief point. This is the main point of all that I have been saying here. And so he's emphasizing both the priesthood and also Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, on the throne. So he is king. So king and priest is the main thing. Now, what he's going to do in the next several chapters, he's going to kind of transition. He has been emphasizing that Christ himself is superior. So we have seen he's superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets and so on. And he's going to switch now and begin emphasizing the superiority of the covenant, of the new covenant. But in the first six verses of Hebrews 8, it's kind of a transition. So really, that begins at verse 7 when the covenant becomes the main focus. And all of that is logical and makes sense. What's the Hebrew writer trying to do? He's trying to stop people from leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. So it was very logical that he would begin with Christ. Why are you going to leave Christ? Why are you leaving Christ? He's superior, greater than Moses, greater than so on and so forth, all of that. And then it makes sense. Now he's going to turn to the covenant. You're leaving Christ, you're leaving the covenant, a superior, a better covenant, and going back to an old one. And so that's going to be his emphasis. And it's not like it's exclusive or anything. He'll be dealing with the superiority of Christ as well. And he's already dealt with the superiority of the covenant in the first seven chapters. But the point of it is the main focus is going to change here as we go forward. So, but this is just kind of a transition here. So he says at verse 2 about Christ. And again, just summarizing his greatness, both king and priest and a minister in the holy places and the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. And I don't like here in this particular place, the ESV consistently translates this holy places. It's referring to the most holy place. And the holy places plural there by the ESV is probably just emphasizing the greatness of that particular compartment. You remember in the physical tabernacle, that was the most holy place, the place within the veil that represented the presence of God, really was a type of heaven. But the ESV, for whatever reason, it always has holy places instead of the most holy place. Some translations at some places refer to it as the Holy of Holies. In the physical tabernacle, that's that small compartment within the veil. Of course, here he is looking at what that compartment typified. And so he talks about a minister in the holy places and the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. Now, a lot of times when we look at this context, we refer to the church. And several, commentaries generally written by brethren will say that the true tabernacle is the church. That's not 100% accurate here. I don't mind that making an application of that, and I'll show you why here in just a couple of minutes. But in this context, the true tabernacle that the Hebrews writer is talking about is heaven. That's the clear context of Hebrews. When you look at Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood,
thus securing an eternal redemption. And so there again, he talks about this true tabernacle that Christ has entered. And clearly, this is referring to heaven. If you drop down to the same chapter at verse 23, it says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so contextually then, we should understand that this, the true tabernacle that the Hebrews writer is referring to, is heaven itself. That's where Jesus has now entered, sitting at the right hand of God. And so he is a minister of in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, from what we've studied already, how do you know right away? If Jesus was on earth, he couldn't be a priest.
He wasn't under the Levitical priesthood.
That's exactly right. He established that. So he's from the tribe of Judah, so he couldn't be. But one thing that priests did was offer gifts. And so that's the same thing with Christ. But he couldn't be a priest on earth because, again, he was from a different tribe, from the tribe of Judah. And so he says, they serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And you go back to the book of Exodus and read about all of that. Moses had to do exactly what God told him to do. With regard to the building of that physical tabernacle, which served just as a type, still, he had to do exactly what God said. He had to follow the pattern. Now, this is a place where oftentimes preachers, and I've done it myself and wouldn't change it, have made application to the church here. And you think, well, you just said the true tabernacle is heaven and not the church. Well, it's heaven. But, you know, types sometimes, things will typify more than one thing. In this case, it just depends on how you're looking at it. Because the tabernacle in the Old Testament was both a type of heaven and a type of the church. It just depends on what compartment you're thinking about. The holy place was a type of the church. The most holy place was a type of heaven. And a lot of times in Scripture, when it refers to the tabernacle, even in the Old Testament, it will refer to one or the other of those compartments. Sometimes it will refer to the whole, just called the tabernacle. It's encompassing both the holy place and the most holy place. And so the point of it is that here in Hebrews, it's clear when he talks about Jesus entering into the holy places or the most holy place, that's heaven. Because even that compartment typified heaven. You had the mercy seat in there, that you had the Ark of the Covenant, rather, and then on top of that, the mercy seat, and that was the place where God would meet the people, and so that was the presence of God. All the Jews knew within that veil was the presence of God. It was a type of heaven. But again, the holy place, in a lot of ways, typified the church. You think about even some of the things that were in there. You had the table of showbread. It was a type of the Lord's Supper. You had the altar there that was of incense in there, a type of prayer. And so on, different things. The candlesticks in there, many would say, kind of a type of the Holy Spirit, bringing light, bringing revelation. But the real point is, now you just think about it. I've preached sermons on this before with regard to you have the tabernacle, you have the holy place, then you have the most holy place. How'd you get into the most holy place? Yeah, only the high priest could go in there, but the only way he could get in there was going through the holy place. There was only one entrance. There wasn't no back door. There wasn't anything. You had to go through the holy place to get to the most holy place. How do you get to heaven today? Right. There's no back door. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in the sermon from a whole different perspective, but the same kind of analogy. But here with the tabernacle, you have to go into the most holy place to get into the most holy place. In reality, you have to go become a member of the church in order to get to heaven. Jesus is coming back. He's going to get the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 24, then come at the end. And you know, when Jesus comes back and delivers the kingdom up to God the Father, you have to be a part of that. What if you're not a part of the kingdom, which is the church? What if you're not a part of the church when Jesus comes back? Right. You're not making it to heaven. So, you know, and so the point of it is that I'm making here in Hebrews chapter 5. A lot of times we will use this as with regard to the church, because when it comes to the church, what do we have to do? Make all things according to the pattern. Make sure we don't make anything, but we have to make sure everything is done according to the pattern. And that's good preaching. That makes sense, because if you think about it, if God told Moses, when it came down to that physical structure, you do it just the way I told. What about the spiritual tabernacle? Which, by the way, I should throw in, the church is often referred to as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a lot of places. God saying even, I will dwell among you. The really most accurate translation would be, I will be tabernacled among you. And so the church is the temple, the spiritual temple of God. But that would refer to that first compartment. See, and so again, with the analogy, with the illustration, if Moses had to do all things according to the pattern, what about the church? Think you just be all willing, you just do whatever you want to, however you want to do it. You don't have to follow any pattern or anything like that. Think that would be okay with God? No, the Old Testament teaches us Moses had to do exactly what God said in that physical structure. So it is with the church. Very important. People people rebel against that. I've heard discussions with members of the church, with brethren and various churches say, oh, there is no such thing as patternism. You patternism brethren think there's a pattern for everything. No, we don't think there's a pattern for everything, but there is a pattern that we have to follow. And when God sets it forth with regard to the church, we have to follow it. Do all things according to the pattern. The church was set up. The local church was set up. Elders, deacons, and saints. We have to follow that pattern? Of course we do. The church observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Is that a pattern we have to follow? Of course it is. Of course it is. And to say not is to say, well, you know, God really cared more about that physical tabernacle and how everything was done and with detail than he did the church, the spiritual tabernacle. And that just doesn't make sense. And so that it's good to use this context in that way. There's nothing wrong with that at all. As long as you understand that the immediate context is Jesus entering into the most holy place, into heaven itself, where he's there for us. He's there on our behalf, making intercession for us. And so, all right, well, going forward here in Hebrews 8, he says, but at verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. And so you begin to see him making that transition there. He really starts in verse 7, but he's starting to make that transition that Jesus is obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And so, you know, again, sermons have been preached on the better of Hebrews. just looking up all the times that the word better is used. And it's all, again, the Hebrews writer being very logical in dealing with these brethren. You're about to leave the things that are better. Why would you ever do that? And I've said to you before, again, we're not in position that we're going to leave and go back to Judaism. I'm quite sure I can say there's not a person here this morning who is contemplating turning your life over to Judaism. I'm 99.9% sure of that. But what we do is we leave the church and go back to the world. Or we leave the church and go back to, which would amount to the same thing, go back to a denominational church. Why would you want to leave the better? God's way is always better. The church the Lord built is always better. Doesn't have anything to do with the people. It has to do with God's pattern, God's will, what he has established, what Christ built. Why would you want to leave that ever and go to something or some place that can't save you and can't help you? And so as we think about these better things in the book of Hebrews, we ought to be edified by that. We truly have the best. We have what we need to have a relationship with God. We have the better things in Christ. And he's going to emphasize these things in this context in compared to the old things of Judaism. Now, at verse 7 then, he says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look at a second." Now, again, so he's beginning then to emphasize the new covenant is better than the old. But you have to take this into perspective here when he says, if the first covenant had been faultless. Was the first covenant faultless? Yes, it was flawed only from the standpoint that it couldn't save the sinner. And so when you really begin to think about that, the fault wasn't with the law. I've often said the fault of the law was that it was too good. It demanded too much. That was the fault of the law. It wasn't really faulty from the standpoint of the law itself. God is the one who gave it, and the law did exactly what God wanted it to do. And God doesn't make imperfect things. It was perfect. It did what he wanted it to do. But one thing it couldn't do, because it wasn't its design in the first place, was save man. And so from that limited perspective, it wasn't faultless, because there was something it couldn't do. But you notice right away after he says that at verse 8, he says, "For he finds fault with what? With them." So now he's zeroing in on the real fault. It is not the law. It's the people who are under the law. It's the fact that we're all sinners. And so being under a law that demands so much, that demands perfection because it doesn't make provision for sin, that's a helpless situation. And it's why Paul in his writings always talks about bondage. If you leave Christ, you go back to Judaism, you're going to be entangled in bondage once again. Why would you want to do that? And that's the only thing you can have, the only thing that can be produced by a law like the law of Moses is bondage. Not because, again, there's so many things wrong with the law, but that it demands your sinlessness. But now, again, as I've been saying, if you recognize that wasn't the design to save in the first place, then it really wasn't, it wasn't anything wrong with the law, unless you're like the Jews of the first century. And they were trying to be saved by that. Now you got a problem. When you look over at Romans, turn over to Romans chapter 9. I give you an illustration of that. And we could even read from Romans chapter 7 as well. That whole conduct is something that Paul deals with a lot of times. But let's just go to Romans chapter 9. And at verse down at about, let's see, verse 30. We'll start there. Romans 9 at verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So very ironic there that the Jews, you know, they were the people of God in the Old Testament. And they cared about things like a right relationship with God and being right with God. They cared about all of that. The Gentiles didn't care about any of that. And yet the Gentiles were the ones who ended up attaining righteousness. Why? Because they heard the gospel. And it pricked their hearts and they obeyed the gospel and were justified. While the Jews, they wanted righteousness with God, but they were trying to obtain it by the law. What does the law demand? Perfection. What does that end up in? Bondage. And so the Jews then, Paul says here, they didn't attain it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He goes on in chapter 10, brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now just keep that in mind. So we think about the Jews and, we have to back up sometimes and realize they were good people. Like, we're always saying negative things about the Jews because we're looking at it from the standpoint of salvation and all of that. But just as a people, they were good people. Just like us. Like people everywhere. And, I know, you go back to the Old Testament and they were stiff-necked and that sort of thing. But that could probably be said about us as a country, as people on earth today. If you were to characterize the world, what kind of terms would you use to characterize people in the world today?
Evil.
Stiff-necked wouldn't be too far off. Whatever. But are there good people in the world? Yeah, people are, So the Jews, the point, and Paul's just pointed out, listen, the Jews had, from a religious standpoint even, they had zeal. Most of the Jews were very zealous of God. And he's pointed that out. But at verse 3, he says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And that was their whole problem. And so they were attached to that law. It became a stumbling stone to them. Wasn't anything wrong with the law itself until you began to look at it from the standpoint of salvation and you tried to be saved under that law. The only thing it could do is lead to death. By 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is, where Paul refers to it as a ministry of death, of condemnation. That's pretty harsh, but he's just looking at it from the standpoint of salvation. And so it had a fault from that standpoint, but the real fault was with the people. If the people were perfect, the law would be great. But the people aren't perfect. And so, back to Hebrews chapter 8 then, he continues, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And now all of this sounds familiar to us because it's quoted a lot. And where is that found in the Old Testament? Who could tell me? Jeremiah 31. And this is almost verbatim from Jeremiah 31. And it just goes to show you that, and Dale has pointed this out before, the Jews should have known better. Like this idea that you're leaving the law and going to something else shouldn't have been shocking. Jeremiah prophesied, God at a certain time is going to set up a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be better. And it's going to be different. Because of, you notice what he says here at the last verse that I read. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's different. Under the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, how did you enter into the covenant if you were a male? What was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. So you were circumcised as an infant. And then later on, your parents would teach you all about God, teach you about his ways. And that's the way it would go. When it comes down to this new covenant with spiritual Israel, spiritual Judah, that is the church, it didn't work like that at all. If you are a member of the church, you've already been taught, haven't you? Because that's the way you enter into the church. You have to hear and learn the gospel. And so you're not born into a covenant like they were in the Old Testament. You're taught, then you obey, and then you become a member of the church and enter into a covenant relationship with God. And so with regard to this new covenant, they shall not, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Because they already know the Lord. Because they have obeyed the gospel. It's just a different, he's just showing this new covenant is going to be different. For I will turn, verse 12 says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. And again, this new covenant, that's a powerful part of this new covenant. God remembers our iniquities no more. All of you who are members of the Lord's church, you should thank God for that every day. All of your sins have been taken away. And they're not lodged in the back mind of God. He has forgotten them. He has purposely let them go. He remembers your sins no more. And all that really means is that he treats you as if you have never sinned. You don't ever have to worry about those sins you've been acquitted of, ever. They're gone and they're gone for good. And now there's other benefits as well to this covenant going forward after we sin. But just the very fact that God remembers our iniquities no more is precious. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. How did the priest, what did they have to do with those sacrifices? How often did they have to offer them? All the time, over and over. The Hebrew writer says for the same sins. That's not the way it is in this covenant. You've been set free by the gospel of Christ, by the blood of Christ, by obeying the gospel. You're a part of a new covenant. It's better. Why in the world would you want to leave that and go back to an old covenant? But he's emphasized God will remember their sins no more. And then he says in concluding, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now that should really ring in the ears of those who are about to go back to that covenant. But tell you the truth, it should ring in the ears of a lot of denominational people too. Like I told you last week, I think there's a lot of people who think that the law of Moses is still in force. And when I was in Louisville on the radio program the last couple of years there, boy, we had a tough time with a fella who was belligerent and would get on the radio and I mean, he would say all kind of just terrible things about us. And fortunately, well, I probably shouldn't say fortunately, but he would also attack all the other churches that had radio programs too. I mean, it seemed like he was mad at the world, but but his main thesis was that we're still under the law of Moses. And he believed that. Well, a lot of denominations don't go that far, but they still want to justify what they do by the old law. That's interesting. Yeah, go ahead, Dale, and then we'll have to close.
In verse 12 there, that's a quote from Isaiah 43, where it says, I remember their sins no more. Does the Jew use that today? I've never asked that question. I've never heard it said. But would they use that? We don't have to worry about it. Our sins are not remembered.
Right. I doubt it. I'm not 100% sure. I don't see how they could. Because they would have the position that what Jeremiah is talking about hasn't come yet.
Yeah.
So
but the ones who were wanting to go back even then in the first century, would they have used this?
Yeah. Well, no. I mean, you know, the Hebrews writer has pointed out they would hopefully that would shock them not to leave, but I don't.
As an argument, I mean.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I don't know that they would. I doubt it. Yeah, because it would basically condemn them. So they were probably not even thinking of Jeremiah 31. And that's why he points it out.
Yeah, this was from Isaiah. That verse was, I believe, Isaiah 43, verse 25.
Yeah. You said what?
It's also Jeremiah 31.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And so it's in a few different places. But this whole thing is a quotation of Jeremiah 31. So whether they would, they're probably not even thinking about that passage.
Yeah.
I
never really thought about that before.
Yeah. It's unlike, but listen, a lot of people, we got to close, but a lot of people make arguments that condemn them in the end. We see that all the time. So, but I doubt that they would use that. So, all right.